Well, good morning. Happy Easter. It's a privilege to be with you this morning, celebrating the resurrection. For Christians, Easter is more than a holiday. It's more than coming together with family to share a meal, as great as those things are. It's a celebration as we remember a historical event that Jesus came into the world, that the world rejected him on a Passover Friday, nailed him to a cross where he died for you and for me. But that on Sunday morning, the tomb was empty and he was alive and is alive forevermore. And this morning, what I want to do is I want to show you that in the resurrection of Jesus Christ that we celebrate at Easter, the reality of the resurrection, that this brings us hope that is unparalleled, hope that you will not find anywhere else in the world, and hope that will completely transform our lives right now. And to do that, we're going to be reading in 1 Peter chapter 1. So if you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter's writing to a church that is being persecuted, that is suffering immensely, being hated by those around them, and to this group of people, he has a message of hope for them. So this is 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3, and we're going to read till verse 9. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." A few summers ago, I got to go on this camping trip with Galilee Bible Camp. Here's just a photo from it. This is a photo from one of our canoes. It's a beautiful trip through Algonquin Park up north, where we, for like almost a week, we went into the park with our packs, with all our food and everything, and we would paddle across lakes, we'd trek in, we'd set up camp. The next morning, we'd pack up, we'd move again. It was a beautiful trip. We had so much fun. We invented this game when we were out there called Spike Barrel. And so you can't bring, so Spike Ball is like a really common game where you like basically just launch a ball off this like little net, but you can't bring that whole kit on a trip like this because it's just, it takes up too much space. But we had this like little dense, really bouncy ball, and we had these food barrels, right? And so as a bunch of guys hanging around with like not much else to do, we just thought, well, we could turn this into a game, right? So then we just started like launching the ball off of this barrel, okay? Kept us entertained for like a whole week in this park, right? The last day we found this camping site where it was, the whole thing was just beach. It was beautiful. And so we're like, this is awesome. We're going to camp out. We're going to pitch our tents on the beach. We had like a bonfire on the beach. The beach kind of like went into the lake. It was really shallow. And so we set up Spike Barrel in the water, right? So now we're like diving in the water playing Spike Barrel. It was so much fun until the very last day, okay? The very last day, at about 4 a.m., we wake up to the sound of rain hitting our tent. Around 6 a.m., it was time to get up, and we open the door of our tent, and we look out, and all we can see is this, like, thick, gray rain coming down. And we're on the beach, right? So we're, like, fully exposed. Our fire from last night is burnt out. We had hung up a bunch of stuff the night before, like, when we were playing Spike Barrel in the water, all our stuff got wet. Now it's, like, even more wet than when we hung it up in the first place. It was cold. I mean, it was like June, so it's not like super cold, but it was like 16, right? It was like cold enough that you don't want to be getting wet. And now all of a sudden, being in the park wasn't super fun anymore. But we had to keep moving, so in the rain, we get packed up, cold and wet, setting off in our canoes. We had portages that day. If you don't know what a portage is, it's basically like the lake comes to an end, but we still need to get to the next lake. And so we just like take our canoes and our packs and we trek through the forest, which is sketchy now because the ground's all muddy and slippery, right? So people are like slipping and falling and banging up their knees. But as we trekked on, I noticed something that I found really, really remarkable. Not a single person was complaining, right? Nobody was discouraged. In fact, at one point, I had just carried this canoe down this like steep, rocky, muddy hill, and I had slipped a few times. Like a couple times, I had to like ditch the canoe just to keep my balance. It was really, 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 really slippery. And by the time I got to the bottom, I remembered one of my co-counselors, who was maybe in her 50s, is coming up behind me, and she had this big pack on her. She's like a little strong woman with like a big, big pack on her. And I thought, I better put this canoe down and help her down the hill, because if I barely made it down, she's definitely not going to make it down. So I put my canoe down, and I kid you not, okay, kid you not, as I turn around, I literally just see her like tumbling down the hill, like co-counselor pack, co-counselor, like rocks, right? And I thought, this is it. Like, she's not going to make it. We're going to have to get like airlifted out of here. So I rushed over, I'm like, are you okay? And she says, help me up. I was like, I think you need to sit. Like, I think you may need to assess the head trauma that you just incurred. She says, help me up. And I don't even think she took the pack off. She just kept going, right? And I was like, what is going on? Even though the circumstances were really unpleasant, there was like this note of joy and triumph. Not a single person was complaining, like even in the cold rain, even as like the wind and the waves are battering our canoes, campers around me are singing as they paddle. And I thought about why this was the case, because it stood out to me, right? Why was this the case that despite this horrible circumstance that everyone has all this joy? And the answer I came to is this: it's because we knew something. We knew that as hard as it feels right now, that there is a warm bus waiting for us, ready to take us back to camp where there will be food and shelter and warm, dry clothes and hot showers. You see, we had hope. We had the confident expectation that the circumstances that currently marked our lives do not get the final word. That yes, we are cold and wet and tired and banged up right now, but soon it's not going to be like this. And we didn't know exactly when we would get there. We didn't know if it was going to be like this lake or the next lake or how much longer we'd have to paddle. We didn't all get to hold the map and see the big picture, but we believed what awaited us at the end. And that was enough for us. We believed that if we just pressed on and fixed our minds on that future moment, eventually we would reach that shore and that warm bus would be there waiting, ready to take us home. And here's the point that I want to make with that story. It was our hope about the future that completely shaped our experience of the present. It was our hope about the future. It was what we believed about the future that completely transformed our experience of the present. We couldn't see it. It was out of sight, but as we longed for it, as we fixed our eyes on what we knew lay ahead of us, this is what enabled us to have joy and peace, even in the middle of circumstances that were not good. In fact, we knew that the hardships would only make that future moment even sweeter. This is exactly the message that Peter has for us this morning. That in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have a living hope that can enable us to experience inexpressible joy even in the middle of trials and hardships. And ultimately this morning, I'm going to try and make 3 points. Okay, 3-point sermon. The first point is about the hope that you need. We as human beings need hope in order to press on through life. And what I'm going to argue this morning is that the hope that you need and long for is life beyond death. That the reality of death actually poses a problem for your existence now, and that what you desperately need is that there is hope for something beyond it. The second point is about the hope that you can find in the world. And what I'm going to argue here is that the way that our world, our culture, navigates this issue cannot bring you the real hope that you need and that you long for. And then finally, I'm going to talk about the hope that you find in Jesus Christ. and specifically what Easter Sunday means for your life, what it means for you that Jesus died and rose again, and why the reality of the resurrection of Jesus brings you the real hope that you most desperately need, not only in the life to come, but in your life right now. So the hope you need, the hope you find in the world, and the hope that you find in Jesus. And so what is the hope that you need? I'm going to start by looking at two non-Christian writers. And I'm choosing non-Christian writers to try and show you that this longing for hope, it's not just a Christian idea. It's something that is universal. Even among people that don't believe in God, that are not Christians, they actually come to the same conclusions. The first writer's name is Andrew Del Bonco. He's a professor at Columbia University, and he wrote this book on hope where he says this. He says, "We must imagine some end to life that transcends our own tiny allotment of days and hours if we are to keep at bay the dim back-of-the-mind suspicion that one may be adrift in an absurd world. The lurking suspicion that all our getting and spending amounts to nothing more than fidgeting while we wait for death." We need to believe, Del Bonco says, that there is something beyond our own tiny allotment of days and hours if we are to keep at bay that lingering thought that life is actually just a meaningless march towards death. In other words, the hope that every human being needs is that there is something beyond death, that death does not get the last word. And I think that Del Bonco is right. There is a deep longing in us for immortality. When we look at the suffering and the death in the world, in one sense, it's like the most natural thing, right? It's all we've ever known. And yet, despite the fact that it's all we've ever known, we long for more. And I think that regardless of where you're at this morning with God or Christianity, that there is something in us telling us that we were made for more, that we were made for permanence. That there must be something that transcends our tiny allotment of days and hours on this earth. The second writer that we're going to look at is Leo Tolstoy. Leo Tolstoy, if you don't know, is largely regarded as one of the greatest, most influential authors of all time. He's a Russian author. And he almost brought himself to the point of suicide over this exact issue. As he came to the realization that life ends in death, he writes this. He says, "I felt that what I had been standing on had collapsed and that I had nothing left under my feet. I had, as it were, lived, and walked till I had come to a precipice and saw clearly that there was nothing ahead of me but destruction. It was impossible to stop, impossible to go back, and impossible to close my eyes or avoid seeing that there was nothing ahead but suffering and death. Today or tomorrow, sickness and death will come. They had come already to those I love or to me. Nothing will remain. Sooner or later, my affairs, whatever they may be, will be forgotten and I shall not exist. Then why go on making any effort? And how can man fail to see this? And how go on living? That is what is surprising. One can only live while one is intoxicated with life. As soon as one is sober, it is impossible not to see that it is all a mere fraud." That's heavy. Tolstoy was like a camper in the cold park who came to the realization that if his atheistic worldview was right, that there's no warm bus waiting at the end to take him home. This was it. He was paddling along with the rest of mankind, not thinking so much of it, until he started wondering, where are we paddling to? Like, where is this all going? And he asked his culture, he asked the sciences, he asked the philosophers, and they all replied, it all ends in death. And as soon as that sunk in, as soon as he actually thought about the fact that today or tomorrow death will come for him and those he loved, he became dysfunctional. Why press on? If I don't have hope, if death gets the last word, if there is nothing that transcends my tiny allotment of days and hours on this earth, and life is just fidgeting while I wait for death, then why go on living? Now, in my experience, people in our culture navigate this issue. They'll reply to Tolstoy in one of two ways. The first way is to just embrace non-existence. In high school, we called this YOLO. You only live once, okay? I'm sure that people don't say this anymore, but in high school, it was a thing. There's a song about it, and I thought about maybe, like, quoting some of the lyrics to try and, like, get you to understand, like, what the essence of YOLO is, and then I started recounting what some of those lyrics were, and I was like, there's no way I can read this in church. I mean, not only is, like, every other word a swear word, but if you actually just sit down and look at the lyrics, they're just unintelligible, okay? They don't actually communicate anything of real content. And so I'm just going to paraphrase. The essence of YOLO is to just enjoy the present. It's like, yeah, we die eventually, so just enjoy the life that you do have. Make the most of it. Live it up. I mean, most of these YOLO songs are about, like, going to the club and staying up too late and spending all your money, because YOLO, right? So why not? But Tolstoy would reply, he says that he would say, if life really ends at the grave, then it is impossible to enjoy the present. Impossible to just close my eyes and pretend, because we need hope. Our expectations about the future shape our experience of the present. The only way we can do this, Tolstoy says, is when things are good and we just don't think about it. He says, one can only live while one is intoxicated with life. In other words, it's sunny and warm in the park, so just enjoy it. Until it's not. Until that cold rain comes, and it does come for everyone. That cold rain of suffering and heartache, of job loss, of cancer diagnoses. And then you're going to be not able to continue deceiving yourself. You're going to need real hope, and platitudes like YOLO are going to be of absolutely no help to you. The second way that our culture will navigate this issue, this problem of death, is to cling to an impersonal existence. And the idea here is, right, even though we don't continue living after death as an actual person, we do still continue on in other ways, right? Through our effect on the world, we continue living on in the hearts of people we knew. We live on through the good that we have done. We leave a legacy behind. And so, yes, you know, we die, but in a sense, we live on. There's still, like, a sense of permanence, and maybe that's enough. But here's the thing. Whether it's non-existence or an impersonal existence after death makes no difference. Because either way, there's no love there. I can't think of anything more significant or anything that makes life worth living more than love. You can't be happy without love. In fact, some would say, and the Beatles did say this, that love is all you need. All the money and the success and the experiences and whatever else that you might get to enjoy in God's good creation is nothing compared to what it is like to love and be loved. A lot of you know I was in this long and busy season recently of looking for jobs. I'm wrapping up my PhD, and so I'm looking for research positions. I was looking for research positions, and so I was traveling a lot. I was going to conferences to get some exposure to my research and to meet people, and then when institutions were considering hiring me, they'd fly me out there. And people always said, man, this must be so exciting and fun for you. You get to go all over the world. You get to meet interesting people. And I always thought, you know, it is fun. But nothing is better then walking back in my front door after a few days of being gone, and Harry, my 2-year-old, he sees me, right, for the first time in like a few days, and with this big smile, he just comes running in for like this stage dive hug. We have this like little entryway for our boots in our house, and there's like 2 steps up to like the hallway, which goes to the living room, right? He just like runs down the hallway and like launches off the steps. All the traveling and money and fame in the world would never beat that. Every time I am gone, I dream of the moment where I get to come home and squeeze my family again, because I love my family, and my family loves me, and that is better to me than anything else I could go out and experience in this world. But here's the thing. Love requires persons. In order for me to love and experience the love of other people, I must be an actual person and be able to relate to other people. And if death takes that away from me, then I don't care what kind of legacy I might leave behind. I've lost everything. This kind of hope, that we're going to have some kind of impersonal effect on the world is of absolutely no consolation, because all I want and all you want deep down, if you're really honest with yourself, is love that never ends. Love that never ends. That is the deep longing of our hearts. That is the hope that we need. But if death gets the last word and love ends at the grave, then when I die, I'll lose everything that means anything to me and I'll never get it back. Friends, the message of Easter, the hope that you find in Jesus Christ, is that death does not get the final word. Because Jesus died and rose again, because of the resurrection of Jesus, there is life and there is love beyond the grave for anyone who is willing to trust him. Life and love, not just with my family, not just with my fellow man, but with God himself. And you may ask, well, how does that work? What is the significance of the resurrection of Jesus for me? And to answer that, we need to first understand the Bible's explanation of why there is death at all. Why is it that there is death at all? The first time death is mentioned is in Genesis chapter 2, right at the start of the Bible. And there, death is introduced not as a given, but as a choice. In Genesis chapter 2, starting at verse 16, we read, "And the Lord God commanded Adam, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" So God gives Adam free range in the garden. You have everything that you need. Everything is yours except this one tree. "Do not eat from this one tree, because if you eat of it, you shall surely die." Which is really interesting, because up to this point, all the rest of creation follows the voice of God. God speaks, and it is. God says, "Let there be," and there was. But now there's a choice. For the first time, God's creation can choose to follow his voice or not. Will humanity trust God and obey him, or will they turn from him and take things into their own hands? And you know how the story goes, because we're living it now. We didn't trust God. We turned from the one to whom we owed our undivided love and obedience, and because we did, death followed just like God said it would. And so death is introduced right at the start of the Bible, not as a necessity, it's not as something that's built into the fabric of God's creation, but as the consequence of rejecting God. God is the source of life, and we have all turned away from him, and therefore in turning from the source of life, we have chosen death for ourselves. Death being more than just the eventual physical death of our bodies. That's, you know, the culmination. But there's also a death even as we live physically. Like, not only will we die, but in a sense, the Bible says, we're already dead. We're already disconnected from God. Even as we live, our world is plagued by broken relationships and violence and disease. We see it everywhere. And if we're honest, it's not just out there. It's in our own hearts too. And it was never meant to be this way, but this is what we chose by turning from God, the source of life. And now we're in this predicament. We were made for immortality. That longing that we have for permanence is not a coincidence. We were designed for it. We were made for love that never ends. Life is tragic and absurd and meaningless without it. But now, because of our sin, life ends at the grave, death wins, it takes everything, and we are completely helpless to do anything about it. Friends, the gospel of Jesus Christ is that God has looked upon our helpless condition. And out of love and pity and grace and mercy has not abandoned us to the fate that we chose, but rather he came for us. He came for us. He entered into this world that he had made and dwelt among us to do what? To save us. To live the life that we should have lived and to die the death that we should have died. He lives the perfect life. He loves the Father the way that we should have loved the Father. He trusts him the way that we should have trusted him. He obeys him the way that we should have obeyed him. There has never been a man like this. He's not like Adam and Eve. He's not like us who turned from God. Finally, we have a man who loves the Lord as God with all his heart and all his soul and all his strength and all his mind. And then this perfect, sinless man becomes our Savior. He goes to the cross and he dies in our place. He takes the death that you and I deserve and chose. And that was what we call Good Friday. And then 3 days later, Sunday morning, which we now call Easter Sunday, he rose again. I hope that we can start to appreciate the magnitude of why this matters so much. If the penalty of my sin is death, and Jesus takes that death on himself and then he walks out of the tomb, it means that my sin has been dealt with. The death that I deserve has been dealt with. As Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 15, death has been swallowed up in victory. Friends, this is the message of Easter, that because Jesus Christ died for us and rose again, he defeated death, and therefore death no longer gets the final word. There is life beyond the grave. Love gets to continue for all of eternity. Because of Jesus, we have hope. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Born again, meaning to start over with brand new life. And I want you to note the present tense here. Not only does he offer new life in the future, that the promise is not just for life in heaven at some future date. As amazing as heaven is going to be, there is new life now. Life where we're no longer disconnected from God. We enter back into relationship with him. And as we come to know him and experience his love and grow in our trust of him, he changes our hearts. He frees us from sin. He heals our relationships. He redeems everything. And you ask, how do I access this new life? The Bible says it's really simple. It says we walk right back through the same door that led us here in the first place. We chose death when we failed to trust God and turned to our sin instead. Now, because of what Jesus has done for you, he invites everyone, everywhere, to choose life today by turning from their sin and trusting him again. You say, Lord, I believe you. I believe your ways are better. I believe I turn from you. I believe that I have no life and no hope apart from you. I need you, and I believe that Jesus died for me and rose again so that I can live, and I want that life. This is the Christian hope. Jesus defeated death so that for all who believe in him, life doesn't end at the grave. Love doesn't end at the grave. In fact, it'll only ever get sweeter, and even more than this, this hope is certain. Because it doesn't depend on what we can do or achieve. It rests in what he has already done 2,000 years ago. It's fixed in history. Friends, because of what Jesus has done for us, we can live and we can enjoy his love for all of eternity. And this reality, Peter says, ought to completely transform our lives right now. He's going to go on later in the letter to talk about how this should motivate our pursuit of holy living, how it should motivate our mission to bring good news to the world. But here in our passage this morning, as he's writing to God's church who is suffering and being persecuted through intense, you know, economic persecution, physical persecution, he says that this hope should radically shape how we handle the trials and hardships that we will face in life. He says, and we'll read it again, he says, in this you rejoice. The Greek word this pointing back to the hope, that living hope that he's just been talking about. In this hope you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And I just love the realism and the authenticity here. He knows the trials and the hardships that the church is going through. He's not just going to pretend that everything is all right, because it's not. And yet, even as they are grieved by various trials, Peter can say that they rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Why? Because as they look ahead to what transcends their tiny allotment of days and hours, they know that they have hope. And the hope that these people had was not just some naive kind of optimism. It's not just like, you know, things are going to work out or that they're really not so bad. The hope that they had was the firm conviction that Jesus Christ is alive and will return, that one day they're going to see him face to face, and on that day they're going to finally be home, and nothing in this world, no amount of trials or hardships or persecution, not even death, can ever take that away from me. It is an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. Or as Paul would write in Romans 8, he says, who can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor power nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And it was this hope that enabled God's people to sing and give thanks even as their persecutors are kindling the fire under the stake. I know that for some of you, it doesn't feel sunny in the park. It's cold and raining and the skies are gray, gray with the looming reality of cancer in your body or in someone that you love. Gray with the pressure of not knowing how bills are going to be paid, gray with the sorrow of strained relationships, gray with loneliness, gray with postpartum depression. And as you look ahead, right, the forecast tomorrow is the same as today. It just seems like there is no sun on the horizon for you. Remember that you're not yet home. There's this word that Peter uses throughout this letter to describe God's people. In the ESV, it's translated exile. Your translation might say sojourner. It simply means someone who is living away from home, in a foreign land. And as we walk through this foreign land on our way home, Peter says there will be trials, but he says these trials are just for a time. Heaven is for eternity. Our trials are just for a time. He says that God will use these trials to produce something beautiful in us, like gold refined by fire. God uses the hardship in our lives to make us more like his beautiful son. He increases our faith. It increases our reliance on him. This has been true for me. When I was looking for work and I didn't know how ends were going to meet financially, I didn't know where a job was going to come from, there was an urgency and a desperation in my prayers. There was a dependency that I don't always have when things are good. You know, you wish it's not that way, but it's true, right? When we're going through hard things, it forces us to hit our knees, to depend on God, to grow in our faith. And even more than that, we don't walk through this foreign land or walk through our trials alone. We walk with him. As David would write in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. And nothing will ever separate us from him, and he himself will lead us home, and he'll be the one to welcome us when we get there. Though we don't yet see him, there is coming a day where he will be revealed. Though we don't yet see that warm bus at the end of the journey, all we maybe see right now is the gray rain. We believe that it is there ready to take us home. And therefore, we can press on and we can have joy inexpressible even as we are grieved by the circumstances of our lives because of the hope that very soon we'll reach that shore. And when we do, everything that consumes our lives right now will be as a fleeting memory and we'll finally be home. Friends, may the richness of the reality of Easter fill us with joy inexpressible, not just on this one Sunday of the year, but every moment of our lives. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing a song as we transition into breaking the bread and having the wine. Father God, thank you so much for your story, for your gospel, that though we turned from you, that though death was our lot and our portion that we chose, that you had grace and mercy for us. That you sent your son into this world to love us, to heal us, to forgive us, and then ultimately to lay down his life for us. And yet we don't just remember that he died. God, this morning we remember that he rose and is alive forevermore, seated at your right hand. And that means that we will get to live too. God, for all who trust in him, I pray that everybody here this morning would come to trust in you, to turn back to you and experience the life that you offer. And that we would be encouraged, God, as we walk through this foreign land, as we go through hard things, discouraging things, gray rain, would you remind us of the hope that we have? We're not yet home, but we're going there. And we long for that day. And would you help us to fix our minds on that day when we will finally see you again face to face? Lord, we love you because you first loved us. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.